Great to have you on. This is a bit like every week we have the equivalent of the miracle of the loaves and fishes. We start with an empty church. I look around at a minute two and the place is empty, and then suddenly it all fills up. So I'm preaching this morning on the sins of gluttony and feasting and dancing. Actually, seriously, I did a while ago, I did read a book which was talking about exactly that, you know, about how awful partying and dancing were. And I thought, oh, sometimes, you know, as Christians, we just bang our heads against the wall because we get it so wrong. If you are visiting today, let me just echo John's welcome. Great to have you with us. There's a number of faces I don't recognize, so it's super to have everyone here. Whether you're visiting or whether you just haven't been for a while, we are in a series called Habits of Happiness. I've borrowed this series from Rick Warren, and as the title suggests, this is about developing habits that will make us happier, because we would all agree that being happy is a good thing. To be slightly more precise, we don't actually get to be happier by trying to be happier. If happiness is your goal, then you're probably actually going to end up living a very self-centered and frustrated life, because the way that we actually get to be happier is by learning to live and act and think and speak in ways that are more like God, how intended us and designed us to live. And you could call that right thinking, right living. And the inevitable byproduct of that is happiness. And we can see some of the proof of that happiness resulting from right living in Paul's letter to the Philippians. That's the book that we've been using in this series as a guide. It's been called the happiest book in the Bible because it keeps using words like happy and joy and rejoice, glad, enjoy, 17 times in fact. Even though Paul, when he wrote it, was in prison. So as we've looked at the habits that Paul cultivated in his life that made him so happy, we've looked at how he approached giving and generosity. We've looked at the importance he put on healthy relationships. We've seen how he was able to be happy even when the problems he faced seemed to be just insurmountable. Then we thought about how one of the most unexpectedly central ingredients to happiness is humility. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at exercises for a heart workout, not for a healthy heart, but for a happy heart. And if I give you any more detail on that, then we'll be here all day. So if you want to catch up with the rest of the series, go to the website and listen to the weeks you've missed. Now, there are certain qualities in life, certain attributes that will increase your level of happiness, or conversely increase your level of unhappiness. And we can easily spot which is which. I'm not saying anything complicated or you know, deep or profound here. This is just common sense. So let's take an example. If we had two columns, one labeled happiness and one labeled unhappiness, which column would impatience go into? Unhappiness, yeah, it's kind of obvious. Unhappiness is going to produce, impatience, sorry, is going to produce unhappiness. There's no rocket science there, whereas patience is likely to produce happiness. Would you agree with that? Yeah? What about cruelty? Unhappiness again, yeah. Whereas kindness we'd put in the happiness column. Nothing difficult there, this is kind of obvious. Arrogance, again, we'd put in the unhappiness column, whereas humility we'd put in the happiness column. And we could go on all day thinking about things like that. Now, what we're going to do today is look at three very important qualities which you need to build up in your life if you're going to increase your happiness, if you want to increase your happiness. And we're going to find all of them in this passage. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. If you're not sure where to find Philippians, then do go to the front of your Bible and you'll find the contents page. So Philippians is about halfway through the list of the books in the New Testament. We've reached Philippians chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 19. Philippians 2:19 onwards. Paul says this. Actually, let me give you the background to this, just to remind you. Paul, as I say, is writing from prison in Rome to this church that he founded in Philippi. And they have been sending him care packages. And so Paul is basically writing to thank them. This is a thank you letter to thank them and encourage them as well. So Paul says this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him. And not only him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Now, at first glance, that doesn't really seem like a particularly deep passage, does it? At the beginning of the chapter, we had that wonderful passage about Jesus. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. And so it goes on, really important stuff. And then last week, Paul was telling the Philippians to shine like stars in the sky, as they hold firmly to the word of life. Fabulous passages. But this bit at the end of chapter 2 doesn't really sound very deep. It's more like a quick personal note about a couple of his friends before Paul gets back to the good bits. The thing is, though, just like every bit of the Bible, this is here for a reason. And there are important things for us to learn from it. So the background again to this is that Paul is planning to send these two guys, Timothy, who has been working with Paul, and Epaphroditus, who is a member of the church in Philippi, and who brought their gift out to Paul. He says he's planning on sending them both back to Philippi. And then Paul endorses those two men as role models. In verse 20, he says of Timothy, I've got no one else like him. Now, just think about that for a second. If Paul, the apostle, the guy who wrote half the New Testament, and who was responsible for a huge chunk of the early church's growth, if he says, I don't know anyone else like this guy, I would suggest it's worth paying attention to what this man is like. And then about the other guy, Epaphroditus, Paul says, I want you to welcome him and honor him, because he nearly died for my sake. And then Paul says, and this is why we're talking about these two men in our series on habits of happiness. Then Paul says, I'm going to send them back to you for three reasons. Number one, so that you may be cheered. Number two, so that you may be glad. And number three, so that I will worry less about you. In other words, the bottom line is that sending these two men to Philippi was going to increase everyone's happiness. Now, as your pastor, I want you to be happy, and I want to be happy, and I want all of us to be less anxious. So, let's have a look at how these two men were living, and we're going to see three qualities that had for them and will have for us the effect of making us and the world around us happier. Number one, on the basis of what we read here, if you want to be happier, you are going to have to learn to shift the focus away from yourself. Learn to shift the focus away from yourself. In other words, I've got to care more than just me. I've got to care about the needs of the people around me. If all I think of is me, myself, and I, then I'm going to be a pretty miserable person. If I want to be really happy in life, I've got to move the focus away from myself. And Paul points to Timothy as an example of this. Here's what he says about Timothy in verse 20. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests. Now, would you say that's true of most people today? That everyone looks out for their own interests? I think it is. Not many people are focusing on your interests. Most of them are concerned with their interests, not yours. I'm not saying everyone is like that, but the fact is that most people are. In fact, we've actually turned it into something of a virtue. You'll know the saying, charity begins at home, which actually means, is supposed to mean, that your love and your care should start with those in your family, because they are your primary responsibility. But in a lot of people's minds, that phrase has actually come to mean charity stops at home. In other words, if you're not my family, you're not my problem. And in fact, even my family is of limited concern. Really, it's me. And we listen to certain politicians who stand up and say things like, we need to put this country first or this community first. And we think, oh, yes, absolutely great, right. Is that right? Is that actually great? I'm not sure. As we sit here in the incredibly privileged northwest of Europe, is that really what we need to be saying? Paul says, I've got nobody like Timothy because he actually takes a genuine interest in you rather than himself. No one else like him. In other words, genuinely unselfish people, according to Paul, are very, very rare. Verse 22, everyone looks out for their own interests. And notice the phrase looks out. That's where they are looking. In other words, this is a matter of focus. You need to change your focus away from you and onto other people. I have to confess to you the number of times that I have missed the needs of the people I love simply because I wasn't paying attention. My focus was somewhere else. I wasn't looking out. I hadn't changed the focus from me to others. And this echoes what Paul said earlier in verse 4 in this chapter. This is a message paraphrase of that. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. If you did that, do you think you would be happier? Yes, you would. Number two, second character choice that leads to happiness. You need to become someone that people trust. You need to become someone that people trust. Proverbs 13:15 says this, intelligence wins respect, but those who can't be trusted are on the road to ruin. It's pretty obvious that the more people trust you, the happier you're going to be. And that if people don't trust you, you're going to be unhappy. If nobody trusts you, you're going to live a pretty miserable life. So this is another quality you can learn. Learn to be trustworthy. To be reliable, to be consistent, to be dependable. So again, Paul uses Timothy as an example of this. Verse 22, you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul is saying, I have seen Timothy in action. He is the real deal. He's authentic. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. He's reliable. You can count on this guy. Another translation says, you know what kind of person Timothy proved to be. So, question, do people know what sort of a person you really are? Are you trustworthy? For Paul, Timothy's trustworthiness is proven. It's been repeatedly demonstrated. He is credible. Any of you who have tried to open a new bank account or get a credit card or rent a flat or be responsible for renting your daughter's flat or whatever, you'll know that they run a credit check on you to see if your financial history is okay. Do you have lots of other loans? Do you make your repayments regularly? Are you borrowing more than you can afford? They check to see if you are credible and credit worthy. Let me let you in on a secret. Everybody is doing a credit check on you every moment of your life. Not on your finances, but on your life. I'm not just talking about the banks. People are looking to see, are you what you say you are? Or are you just a phony who's good at wearing masks at different times? So how do you develop a reputation for reliability? Let me suggest two things. First one is live with integrity. That is, make sure my actions match my words. Talk the talk and walk the walk. Now let me just point out something important here. Integrity doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means what you see is what you get. I have to make sure my actions match my words. And second, keep your promises. Psalm 15 says this, Lord, who may enter your temple? Who may worship on Zion, your sacred hill? Those whose words are true. They always do what they promise, no matter how much it may cost. I have to keep my promises. Okay, so if I want to be happy, I've got to first learn to shift my focus away from myself and onto others. Secondly, I've got to become someone that people trust. Last one that we've got time for today. This is a really big one. If you want to really be happy in life, you need to learn to live for something worth dying for. You need to live for something worth dying for. Maybe that sounds too serious to you, but if you genuinely want to be happy in life, you need to get to grips with this. I need to live for something worth dying for. Most people give first-class allegiance in their lives to second-class causes, and those causes are betraying them. We need big-time commitment. We give big-time commitment to small-time causes that aren't going to last. So the question you need to ask yourself is this. That thing that you're giving all your time to, all your energy to, all your thoughts, all your money, whatever that thing is, how much is that going to matter 5 years from today? How much is it going to matter 10 years from today? How much is it going to matter in 1,000 years? Somebody said this, the best use of your life is to invest it in that which outlasts you. You need to live for something worth dying for. And you're not ready to live, to really live, until you know what's worth dying for. If you've never figured that out, you're just coasting. You're not really living. I quoted Oscar Wilde at Rosemary and Bruce's wedding a couple of weeks ago. He said, to live is the greatest thing in the world. Most people exist. That is all. If you want to do more than just exist, you need to live for something worth dying for. So Paul ends with these words about Epaphroditus. He certainly was ill. In fact, he almost died. He risked his life for the work of Christ. And he was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do, from far away. Remember again the background of this. Paul is in Rome. Philippian church is in Greece, 800 miles away. But they really care for Paul, and they decide to send him a gift to support him in his work. There's no Royal Mail, no DHL, no planes or trains. The only way they're going to be able to get this gift to Paul is to walk. So Epaphroditus, who is a member of that church, sticks up his hand and said, I'll do it. I'll go. I will travel a long, dangerous, difficult, arduous journey just to deliver a gift from our church to a guy who is in prison 800 miles away. And so he does. He hazards his life to take this journey. And we don't know what the details are of what happened, but he got so sick that he nearly died en route. And yet in spite of that, he completes his mission and he finishes what he started. So 2,000 years after Epaphroditus, let me ask you two personal questions. First one, what commitment have you started that you haven't yet finished? What if Epaphroditus, halfway through his journey when he got sick, had said, I give up. I've had enough of this. I'm going back to Philippi. He wouldn't have completed his mission. So what commitment have you made that you need to finish? Maybe it's a commitment to your husband and wife. I'm going to do this. I'm going to work on this. But you haven't. Maybe a commitment you made to your children or to a friend. Maybe it's a commitment you made to God. I don't know what it is. No idea. But you need to finish what you started. You need to be consistent and reliable and complete the commitment. Second question. Is your commitment to Christ deep enough to cause you to risk your life? This is why people like this, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, are so rare. There aren't many people like this. I mean, if your church asked you to walk 800 miles to deliver a gift, would you do it? This is rare. This is why the Bible says of people like this, honor them. See, most people say, I'll live for Christ as long as it's convenient. But right now, there's a program on TV I want to watch, so excuse me. Most people would be happy to live for Christ as long as it's convenient and it's comfortable. Are you willing to live for Christ at work or in your community or in your family or with your friends when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable? This is one of the reasons why we're always so pleased to be visited by people like Sarah MacArthur, or Andy and Jutta Cowie, or David and Anne McFarlane, or Barbara Edmondson, because they are prepared to do exactly this. And God says, honor them. And God says, what about you? How deep is your commitment to me? Do you really want to live? We've got a 10-year vision for this church to saturate the south side of Peebles with the gospel. To just drench that side of the town with the love of Christ. Now that isn't going to happen unless we are ready to set aside comfort and convenience and safety and security and replace them with risk and sacrifice and service and commitment. But that is why God has called us here. a bunch of horseshoe nails altogether. Jesus said this in Mark 8:35. Only those who give away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it really means to live. Do you want to live? Let's pray together. Some people say that the most dangerous prayer that we can pray is, Lord, use me. Lord, we do want to be like these two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. We want to be happy. We want to live in ways that you've designed us to live. And we want to learn how to do that. Help us to learn how to get the focus off ourselves. Help us to learn how to become people that can be trusted, people who are consistent and reliable. And most of all, Lord, we want to learn to live for something worth dying for. We want to live, to really live for you in this community or in whatever community that you've called us. Use us, Father. We don't know what that will mean. But in whatever plans that you have for us, Lord, please use us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.